Well, this morning we begin a new series, so open up your Bibles if you haven't, or scroll on your device, however you have it. If you don't have a Bible, it should be one underneath the seat in front of you. And in this, we're looking at a church in 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at a church and how this church began and what things were seen in it. And for us, I think it's an opportunity for us to maybe examine ourselves as a church. And so this is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's 1 Thessalonians. And let me just say this. We come to church usually to get something, many of us, or those of you who might be watching online. But I want to say this. This morning I think we're going to see something that we not only can get, but give at church. And so those of you who watch online, I'm sorry, many just can't be here. So we're grateful that we have this opportunity that you can watch online. I'm just thankful that we can do it. But if you're watching online and you can be here, you're missing something. And you're going to see what it is, I think, in this passage. So let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians begins, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church, the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And so it begins. And let me give you a little bit of a background on this church and how it began, just because it helps us to know and understand things a little bit better. It would have been about 51 AD when this happened. And Paul was on his second missionary journey. He had Silas. If you remember, there was the first journey, and then it went up into the area of Galatia, and came back, and now he's going again. Him and Barnabas had a little bit of a disagreement, and so Silas, or Silvanus, same person, goes with him this time. And so they go through that area of Galatia, and then up across the Aegean Sea, on the north side of that is Philippi, and they're in Philippi. In Galatia, they picked up Timothy. And in Philippi, they're run out of the city, so they go west, and they go to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, this is the northern part of Macedonia. In Acts 17, you can read about it. They spoke in the synagogue for three Sabbaths and ran into opposition there to the point where they got driven out of the synagogue. And if we read in Acts 17, it sounds like after they got driven out of the synagogue, they got driven out of town. But actually, they would have been there for a few more, maybe several more weeks. And opposition rises there again, and they get driven out of there, and they go down to Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And Paul sends Timothy back. He's concerned about this new little church, these new brand new believers, and so he sends Timothy back to check on them. And Timothy comes back, and he gives word of what happened. And so that's where this picks up. Paul is in Corinth, way down on the southern part, and he gets news back, and so he writes this letter to them. It's based on the news that he hears from Timothy and what he's done. So let's take a look. Verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And let's just stop there. The theme here that we have in this first chapter is Paul's thankfulness for what he has seen in this church in Thessalonica and now for what he has heard about them. He speaks of his prayers in verse 2. He prays for them in the end of verse 3 in the presence of God the Father. As I pray before God for you, it's with thankfulness. Notice this, for all of them. And it's with thankfulness. So he's praying for a church. It's not something to an individual he's thinking about. It's a whole church of people. There's three characteristics that come to mind that he's thankful about for them in verse 3. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. If we think about those words, work and labor and steadfastness, all those words speak of an evidence, something that was seen in them. He speaks of those also in chapter 5, verse 8, and in Romans, and in Ephesians, and in Colossians. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying all these spiritual gifts, some of these sign gifts, they're going to cease, but these three things are going to remain. These things are important characteristics in God's people, and really it speaks of a work of God in people. Paul is saying that he's thankful that he sees them. A genuine faith, it results in a new hope, the hope of the things that Jesus said are going to happen, they're going to happen. That's the hope, a hope of eternal life. A genuine faith also results in works. As James 2:22 says that genuine faith has works. In 1 John 4:19, it says we love because he first loved us. Love is something that comes out. In genuine faith is something that's there. So these characteristics, Paul's saying, I see and I hear about these things in you. That tells me you have a genuine faith. He tells them what this means in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In other words, you're real. It's called the doctrine of election, but that word choice that's there. And it means that the salvation of every individual was first initiated by God. Amen. It began with God, and then each individual responded to it. And so he's saying, this is evidence. God chose you. He prompted you to believe, and you did. You're the real thing. And so faith and love and hope, they're evidence of a genuine conversion, evidence of an authentic Christianity. And in verse 5 then, he reminds them about when they first heard the gospel. So he goes back to just kind of this, remember when I was there sort of thing? Our gospel did not come to you in word only. I mean, it came in word. You have to hear it. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 13. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So he's reminding them how they received the gospel that they were given as from God that way. But then he says also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. By those words, he's reminding them of his ministry there. And so there was miracles that were taking place. Miracles happened through the apostles. It helped authenticate the message that they were giving. Perhaps the power was simply his preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit. There was a sense of the power of God is at work in this. There was full conviction. They saw in him that he had this compelling conviction in himself about the truthfulness of the message. And also, not only that, his life then was consistent with what he said, with what he preached and taught. So he says, this is, you know, what kind of men we proved to be among you. You saw this in us. And so he takes them back there to remember that time. And just in these five verses, this is the point that I just want to make, and that's this. Authentic conversion is reason for thankfulness. Paul's thankful. He sees an authentic conversion has taken place in them. And what do I mean by conversion? Conversion is simply moving from one place to another. It speaks of a change. So in terms of the faith, it's from not being one to being one. It's from outside the kingdom of God to inside the kingdom of God. It's from not yet believing to believing. That's what conversion is. It's a change. Jesus said it must take place. Speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:3, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless he's born again. And there's a change that has to take place, a new birth. Titus 3:5, he calls it the regeneration. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he calls becoming made a new creation. So the conversion, there's a work that takes place that only God can do in a person. So conversion, it doesn't mean go do good stuff. It means God did something good in you. And that's what he's talking about. And so it's a response to the gospel of Christ. So it is that we each need to see our sin. And see that our sin puts us in this place of alienation, of separation from God, from the holiness of God. There's a separation that's there. And we need to understand that God sent Christ Jesus, the sinless God-man who came, who went to the cross. There he offered his blood as a sacrifice for our sin. It's to see and understand what took place in the cross. And it was done so that God could, there was a payment made that God could forgive our sin and still remain just. And that we each need to personally believe that that's true, that that's what happened, that that's what it means, that that's what Jesus did, and that's what God did. And so it means then that we turn to God and say, "God, what you said Jesus did, I believe it's true, and I'm going to trust that you will apply it to my life. And from this point forward, I'm going to trust you to forgive me all my sin because of what Jesus did in my place." And you see, that's how conversion takes place. And here, so we have this authentic conversion that Paul sees in the people in Thessalonica, and it's something he's grateful for, and it's something we should be grateful for too, right? When we see it in other people, we should be grateful for it. It is getting something that we couldn't get ourselves. Jesus provided it. God prompted us toward it, and then God did it in us. That's conversion. Have you experienced it? That's the question. Has that change taken place inside of you? Or is God prompting you, even at this moment? I need to believe this is true. Because God did it. Conversion's not a change that we make within ourselves. It's one that God makes in us. And the result is that a change comes out. You know, it's kind of like my wife makes Greek yogurt at home. I can't convince her to call it Swiss yogurt. It should be in my house, but anyway, she makes this yogurt. And so milk, we have milk, we have warm milk, and you put a culture in it, and what does it do? It changes it. It becomes yogurt. It doesn't go back to milk. A change takes place because of what is in it. And see, that's what a conversion is. It's what God has done inside of us, then it changes us, and then change comes out. And Paul goes on to talk about this change in the conduct in the next couple of verses. Verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So he says, you also. So after he said that he was thankful for this authentic conversion, also he's thankful for what he's seen. And he's got two things in particular that he speaks of. One is that they became imitators. They followed the example of, he says, of us. So that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Their conduct. And also of the Lord Jesus. He points out two areas in particular that were evidence of the genuineness in that imitation. One is having received the word in much tribulation and a lot of difficulty. See, Paul's saying, when you received the word, it wasn't a cakewalk. You know what it was like. Again, back in Acts 17, there was all that opposition. Paul gets run out of town. How would you like, if you were the church there, how would you feel? If all that was happening around the beginning of your faith, you want to stay the course? And so as he sees that, and he's saying, you were imitators, Paul's like, I didn't lose the faith. I didn't at all. I stayed the course. Or Jesus is another example. Think of all the things that Jesus faced. All the difficulty, all the tribulation. So he's saying that you received the word in much tribulation. But secondly, and he also speaks of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Despite the difficulty of how you began, you had the joy that the Holy Spirit gives. Galatians 5:22 calls it a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a result of the Holy Spirit within a person that comes out. It's independent of circumstances. In John 15:11, Jesus prayed that to his disciples, and this is the night that he's going to be crucified. He knows what's coming, and he's praying that they'll have his joy. On the first missionary journey in Acts 13, again, Paul has opponents there. Him and Barnabas get driven out of Antioch of Pisidia, and it says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That happens, and they're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, if we back up in that chapter a little bit, it would appear it's because they have understood that they had forgiveness of sin and how huge that was for them. Well, Paul here, back in 1 Thessalonians, he's telling them that you know they had become imitators in the midst of the hardship. He's seen this in them. But secondly, then he says, verse 7, so that. In other words, he's so thankful that not only they became imitators, but also the so that, as a result of being imitators, they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia, this is like this huge peninsula, and Macedonia is the northern part, and Achaia is the southern part. Today it's Greece. And Paul is saying that all over this area, people saw your example. You became an example to them. And he's telling them, I'm so thankful for what I hear about you. And so here's a point from these two verses. Christ-like conduct is reason for thankfulness. They were imitating Paul. Paul was imitating the Lord. They're imitating the Lord. That's Christ-like conduct. And so here it is. The conversion is an interchange of the soul and the spirit. It's this change that changes a person's thinking, a person's perspective, a person's outlook, a person's priorities. Those things change on the inside in the conversion, and then conduct's what comes out. It comes out because of the change within. Let me give you an illustration. You suddenly come upon or you are given suddenly $500,000. It's yours. That causes a change in you, as it would in me, would it not? It would be a pretty big change. It'd be pretty significant. All of a sudden, our outlook on life, on how we look at things, everything begins to change. And what do you do with it? I hope you're smart, right? If you are, you would probably go to someone who really knew a lot about handling a lot of money and say, "Hey, what do I do with this? And could you help me? I want to do with it like what you do with yours." And so it is. The conversion. I have something new, something very, very valuable. What do I do with it? Oh, that looks pretty good what he's doing. I think I'm going to do what he's doing. So you did. So who does a believer go to? You come to faith? You know, years ago, I read a book on discipleship. And I'll never forget a statement that the guy said in it. And he said, "Sadly, unfortunately, I always have to think again before I take a brand new believer into the church for what he might see." Ouch. Jesus gave a word picture to show that when there's a conversion, that there is something different. In Luke 6, verse 43, he said, "For there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit." It comes out. What it is comes out. You see what it is by what comes out. Verse 44, "For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." Of course, we can look at our own lives and go, what's coming out of me? Is it what I really am or not? But another application is how we can measure who we follow. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." And so the question is, who am I imitating? Or another question might be, is my life worth imitating? Is my life worth other people imitating? Is it worth it in God's eyes? That's sobering. Let's finish our chapter. We see more yet again of what Paul is thankful for in this little church in Thessalonica. Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Okay, twice we have in here that the word "for," and so when we see the word "for," it means that the result or an explanation of the main point. "For," here, it points back to verse 7. The reason they were examples to other churches is the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So that, in verse 8, result, we have no need to say anything. In other words, your conduct, how you have been living, it's just gone forth and people have seen it. We don't even have to say, "Hey, they're the real thing." For in verse 9, the reason, verse 8, "We have no need to say anything," is they told us this about you. Three things they told us about you. One, what kind of reception we had with you. I don't know, what does that mean? Does it mean they were hospitable and they were nice? I hope, maybe. Probably what he's saying is that they're saying you received us with open minds. You listened to what we said with open minds and open hearts. What kind of reception? They told us how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Idols are images of thought to be gods who could give what they would think to be something that they wanted. So an idol would be something that someone would look to for peace, for protection, for some prosperity, thinking that they have some sort of powers that they don't. And so prayers would be offered, sacrifices, offerings, everything's given to get back from the, quote, gods. And here he said, you turn from idols, you turn from those which really aren't gods, they're thought to be, they're made up, to the one true living God. This is what they told us about you. And thirdly, not only to turn, but also to wait for his son from heaven, to wait for Christ to return, to rescue people from the wrath of God on judgment day that's coming, and to set up his eternal kingdom. So talk about a change. Talk about a change going from serving idols to worshiping the one true God. From pursuing the things that all, what we get in this world, to saying, I'm going to wait for what Christ is bringing. I'm waiting for that. There's where my hope is. Huge change that he's pointing out. Turning from idols to the true God, the change of the hope, completely new, something different. It marks a change that's in them, and this is what he's pointing out. Hey, there was a change of course in your life, and that's the point I just want to make here. A change of course in life is a reason for thankfulness. The change, in other words, you see, the change that, because of the conversion that took place in you, the change in the conduct that you had, it changed the whole trajectory of your life. And that's what Paul's saying, that's so good to see. And is that not so good to see today? Man. I know some young guys 2 summers ago, and said, they said, what do you love most about ministry? Do you love to preach, or is it counseling people, or what is it? I didn't have to think very long. I said, I love to see the change God makes in people. That's what I love more than anything. I don't care if it's a response to my preaching or not. But when God does a change in a person, you can't explain it, because it starts on the inside and it affects how they live on the outside, right? I mean, and that's what the apostle sees here, and he's so thankful for. He writes the letter to tell him in this, what we have as a first chapter, how thankful he is. Now, understand, he's not talking about turning over a new leaf, like some sort of self-help thing. That. He's talking about Christ flowing out of a person, the sort of life change that comes from a conversion. The world system, the world is we define the world as that system of beliefs that operates independent of and in opposition to God, or to belief in God. That's a system of just a perspective that's taken. It says, I don't believe in God, or if there is a God, it doesn't matter to him what I do. So everything that comes from that. So this is the world that we live in. And it's like being in a strong stream that flows away from God. You know, I remember my son Eric and a few of us others were fishing in a place in Arkansas, and there's a big dam there, and there was warnings posted several different places. The stream was pretty wide, probably almost as wide as this building at places, and people would go in and wait in waders and fish in various places. And the warning was, when you hear the siren, get out, because they were opening up the dam. And I'll tell you what, when we heard the siren, we thought, well, you know what, we probably should do what they say, and you start making, and if you're in the middle, by the time you get to the edge, it's probably gone from here to here, and it's going up. Huge, huge warning. Listen, we're in the world where what's coming at us is so powerful and so dangerous, and the blessings that God has for us, what He wants to give for us, His desire for us, it is so much better than how the world would sweep us away. The world with its values, its goals, its ways, its temporary promises are nothing in comparison. God's called us to live in a way that we cut across the current. And as we would cut across the current, we rescue those that we can and help people to not be swept away, but to find the shore where the Lord is who gives. Really, that's how we're called to live. And so let me leave you with this challenge. And we can ask ourselves this. Because I want you to think, at the beginning I told you that coming to church is something that you can get and that you can give. And this is what it is. It's encouragement to live the Christian life. By the examples that we see in other people, we can be the example, we can give the example. So let's ask this. Have I expressed thankfulness to another for their Christian life? I'm sorry for those who can only watch online. You can't be here and get it. I pray that all of us here make it a point of saying thank you, because we can all use some encouragement. Are those trying to swim across the stream, right? One day, early in my Christian life, hadn't been a Christian that long, and just through moving and the different things, I really had really kind of fallen away. And a young man who had been instrumental in me coming to faith, and we had met with them, and he started telling me how thankful he was for my Christian life. It cut me like a knife. I was like, you don't know where I'm at right now. But you know what? That encouragement helped me get back on the track. Let's be that for one another, shall we? Let's let what God's doing in us really come out of us, what he wants. And let's tell others we appreciate it. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for some time in your word. We always need to be encouraged. And you give us words of hope and encouragement. Help us to be a people who respond to it in faith, with faith, that others might be encouraged and pointed back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.